Vision Forum is pleased to present Dr. S.M. Davis speaking on Why Satan Wants Your Firstborn and What to Do About It.
Attorney David Gibbs begins his new book entitled Remembering the Price with the following story. Sweat poured from the young lieutenant's brow. Interspersed between severe amounts of static and interference, the radio message had barely gotten through, but its implication rang resoundingly clear. The air support, which was to be their salvation, had been strategically cut off. The Viet Cong were in position, surrounding the hill on top of which stood a small run-down structure where these eight American GIs had been forced to take refuge. The North Vietnamese greatly outnumbered their American counterparts, but the American men had fought valiantly, confusing the Viet Cong as to just how many enemies they were actually fighting. The ever-present rain further compounded matters, for the Americans had fought tenaciously, clinging to the knowledge that if they could just hold out long enough for the air support to arrive, the B-52 bombers could provide sufficient cover for the transport helicopters to sneak in and rescue them. But the word had come through. The Viet Cong had been able to bring in substantial numbers of Russian-made surface-to-air missiles, making the hill completely inaccessible by air. The lieutenant looked at the seven other soldiers laid to his charge. It was his duty to tell them. Night was quickly falling. The Vietnamese would not continue fighting in the damp darkness, but once dawn began to break, the lieutenant knew their small fortress would be charged by a rush of enemy soldiers who were not known to have a penchant for taking prisoners. For a moment, his mind drifted from his men and the horrific task which he would soon have to do, and he thought of his family, his lovely wife of 3 years, and his 9-month-old firstborn daughter, whom he had never seen. His wife had written him 5 months after he had left and told him of the good news. All that he knew about his daughter was through the one small photograph taken at her birth and the word portrait which his wife had so vividly painted for him. Amanda had blue eyes like his own, yet possessed her mother's cheerful disposition. Oh, how he loved them. But now the grim reality set in. Never, never again in his life would he see his wife whom he loved so dearly. He would never experience the joy of setting his eyes upon his blessed little girl. Being a Christian with a firm belief in eternal things made the situation somewhat easier to bear, but the emotions which ran through his mind as he was about to be violently severed from all that he knew and loved were overwhelming. He was so helpless, he could do nothing. He turned back to inform and console his men. He was their leader. The men had roughly 6 hours of solitude before dawn broke. Realizing the gravity of the situation, few men spoke, although crying and muttered praying seemed to ease their pain. After doing what he could for his men, the young lieutenant sat down and decided to sketch out on the only piece of paper he had the clean backside of a letter from his wife, what he would want to tell his young daughter if he were given the chance. He wanted to say so much, but all he had was one side of a small, crumpled piece of stationery. When he finished trying to put a lifetime of training and advice onto one page, he stuffed the paper in an envelope and tucked it under his T-shirt, offering a short prayer to God that Amanda would somehow receive his letter. In Numbers 3:11-13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. From the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, why Satan wants your firstborn and what you can do about it. Since God is God and created everything, God has a right to anything He wants. A key question then is this, what does God want? Now there are a lot of answers that could be given to that question. We could say that God wants our souls, and that would be accurate. We could say that God wants our service. That would also be accurate. We could say that God wants our bodies, and we might also say that God wants our minds, and all of that would be true. But if you study from Genesis to Revelation and ask the question, what does God want? One particular answer seems to almost leap off the page over and over again, and that answer is this: God wants all the first things of life. Listen to these other scriptures. Exodus 13:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Exodus 22:29 says, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, the words referring to juices, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. In Exodus 34:19-20, it says, all that openeth the matrix is mine. And every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. To redeem meant that something had to be given in the donkey's place. The donkey belonged to God, and for man to keep him, he had to be bought back because he was the firstborn. It continues, all the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, would you notice in that passage that it is possible to have more than one firstborn in a family? If a daughter is born first, then she is a firstborn. But the first son that is born, whatever his birth order, is also a firstborn. With that in mind, how many firstborns are here this morning? Let's see your hands all over the house. Thank you very much. All right. Follow me a little further here. Listen, Leviticus 27:30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 31:5, during the reign of King Hezekiah, a great revival had swept through the land of Israel. They returned to tithing as part of the revival led by Hezekiah. It says, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. Where there was revival, tithing started again. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. In Malachi 3:8, we read this, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In James 1:18 we read, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In Revelation 2:4-5, Jesus was speaking to the church at Ephesus. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Notice, first love, and the need for the first works to get the first love back. So what does God want? It's all the way from Genesis to Revelation, many verses that I didn't take time to read. He wants all the first things. God wants the firstborn child. He wants the firstborn son. He wants the firstborn sheep, donkey, or ox. The first of all the crops was God's. The first of the grape juice was God's. The first of our money is God's. Our first love is to be kept for the Lord. Now that God wants all those things is stated clearly and precisely in all those verses, but there's even more to it than that. There is a principle that carries over into many other areas and is implied over and over again in the Scriptures. For instance, the first part of life is a key part of life that belongs to God. Our young people and our children need to give their lives to the Lord genuinely and completely early in life. I'm so tired of hearing the philosophy, young people have to sow their wild oats, and after a while, if they've had good enough training and people pray hard enough, they'll come back to God. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Give the strength of youth to the Lord. Have you considered that you ought to give the first part of your day to the Lord? I don't know of any command in relation to this, but there are some strong endorsements. Genesis 22:3 says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and went into the place of which God had told him." Job 1:5 says, "Job rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings." 2 Chronicles 29:20, we read, "Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord." 1 Samuel 1:19 talks about how Samuel's parents rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. Psalm 5:3 says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord." Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." I know of a Bible college that requires their students to have 30 minutes of quiet time every morning. I like that. There's something about rising early in the morning with a mind that is clear and a spirit that is fresh to meet God. There's something about meeting God early in the morning that sets the stage for the whole day. God wants all the first things. God wants the first day of the week. Hello, think about this. Why do we worship on Sunday anyway? Why not Monday or Tuesday or Saturday or some other day? The answer is found in all four of the Gospels, as though God were saying, "I don't want you to be mistaken at all about this." Matthew 28, verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Mark 16, 1 and 2. "And when the Sabbath was passed, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun." Luke 24, 1. "Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher." John 20, verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early." There's one reason, more than any other reason, why this church has its doors open this Sunday and has had for hundreds of Sundays previously. And the Lord willing, we'll have our doors open next Sunday and the next and the next and the next, air conditioning or no air conditioning, till Jesus comes back. Why? Because when those ladies got to the tomb, are you ready for this? They found it empty. Hallelujah! We don't celebrate the resurrection one Sunday per year on Easter. We celebrate and commemorate the resurrection every Sunday. It is the first day of the week, and it belongs to Jesus. It was on a Sunday morning, more than 102,000 Sundays ago. I count them up. That a dead man, Jesus Christ, literally, physically, bodily came forth from the dead to never rise again. Thank God, what a wonderful thought. He came forth with the keys of death and hell at his side, and he cried out, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death." And that event is so tremendous that it deserves to be remembered every single week. Now listen to this. Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 12:23 calls the church the firstborn. Here's what it is. On the first day of the week, God's firstborn people meet to celebrate the fact that there was a firstborn from the dead. And that means that the rest of us can look forward to the resurrection as well. That first Sunday evening, Jesus met with all of his disciples except Thomas. The next Sunday evening, he met with all of them. That's the reason we have church on Sunday night. Study carefully Acts chapter 2. You'll discover the day of Pentecost took place on a Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was in Troas, and on the first day of the week, the church assembled together and Paul preached to them. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gave instructions concerning the offering. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. In Revelation 1, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he saw the resurrected Christ and received a message for the seven churches of Asia Minor. Why are we here today? Why Sunday? Because God wants that day as his day. God wants all the first things. Can you think of any first things I haven't listed? I'll be naming a few more before I finish. Because God is God, he not only wants, but he deserves all the first things. What does the devil want? Satan wants what God wants. In Isaiah 14, Satan wanted to usurp God's authority. Five times Satan said, I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount. I will ascend upon the heights. I will be like the Most High. And God looked down and said, no, you won't either. You just think you will. Satan was fighting for the first position in the universe. And God said, sorry, it's already taken. You can't have it. Ever since then, Satan has been saying he wants every other first thing he can get his hands on because he knows that's what God wants. Satan is saying, I want to be the top one. I don't want people giving God the first part of their lives. I want them to give that to me. I don't want them giving the first part of the day. I want them to give that to me. I don't want them giving God the first part of their dollar. I want them to keep that for me. Satan hates the entire Bible. He fights against all of God's truth, but there is one verse that I believe has been and continues to be more attacked than any other verse in the Bible, and that is the first verse in the Bible. If Satan can make people believe that the first verse of the Bible is mistaken in any way, then he can make them believe that the rest of the Bible is a lie as well. If Satan can destroy the truth of creation, it won't be long before he'll destroy the truth of salvation. With no hesitation at all, I say to you that every detail of Genesis 1:1 is true. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Incidentally, folks, evolution is not science. Evolution is a false religious philosophy. God wants all the first things, and Satan wants what God wants. Why is it so hard for many Christians to tithe? Many people think, in fact, this is the most common thinking. Well, I just don't make enough money to tithe. That is not so. Tithing has nothing to do with the amount of money a person makes. The first fruits are God's, period. If you live in America and make $20,000 or $30,000 a year, if you live in Uganda, Africa, and make $1,500 a year. When I was in Uganda, they were telling me how several of their men and families were learning to tithe. You can tell a church beginning to mature when the people start to tithe. And if they made $15 a week, what did they put in? They put in about 1,500 shillings a week, which was about a dollar and a half. And you know what God does? God looks down and God is thrilled and honored and God blesses that. God honors that. It doesn't have anything to do with the amount of money. If you made $1,000 this week, $100 belongs to God. If you made $15 this week, a dollar and a half belongs to God. It has to do with recognizing, are you getting this? It has to do with recognizing God is the one who gives everything and always wants and deserves the first things. Several years ago, I read this statement. Economists predict that by the year 2000, the average American will be making twice as much as the average Englishman, four times as much as a Russian, and half as much as he thinks he needs. A lot of truth there, isn't it? The truth about tithing is this. Satan wants the tithe because God wants the tithe. And Satan knows that if you don't give the first 10 cents out of every dollar to God, God will curse your income. Then God's work won't get it, and you don't get to keep it either because a curse wipes it out. Satan then is able to cheat God out of the love and honor and cheat you out of the blessing of giving the first thing. Robbing God also makes you covetous, and that in turn gives you a foggy spiritual outlook, virtually assuring that you'll mess up in how you handle the other 90% of your money. Satan wants what God wants. That's why it's so hard to crawl out of bed in the morning and give God the first part of the day. Hello. Anybody else struggle with that? Satan wants what God wants. That's why the Super Bowl is on Sunday. That's why the Indianapolis 500 and golf tournaments and baseball games and all kinds of other sports and entertainments take place on the Lord's Day. You say, oh, the reason they do that is because people have that day off. No, it is not the reason why. They do that because it's the Lord's Day and Satan wants to mess up the Lord's Day. How did it originally happen that people have Sunday off anyway? Go back. Where did that that come from? The Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. One day you give to God. That's why motorcycle races and soccer games are on Sunday. Have I hit yours yet? I'm trying my best. Got a man sitting right here that got saved, got right with God, but then fell back into running motorcycle races on Sunday and had to give that up in order to get right with God. And I want to tell you, whatever you've got that is a priority over the Lord's day, you need to do something about. W.E. Gladstone, the English statesman who fought so valiantly against slavery, once said, "Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, I'll tell you what the future of England will be." Look at England today. Why has England gotten so far from God? Because one of the reasons is they totally forgot the Lord's Day. The atheist Voltaire said, "I can never hope to destroy Christianity until I first destroy the Christian Sabbath," referring to Sunday. Consider this statement. This is a powerful thought. Our great-grandfathers called it the Lord's Day. Our grandfathers called it the Holy Sabbath. Our fathers called it Sunday. And today we just call it the weekend. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants the first part of your life. That's why there's abortion. And if you're thinking, you may wonder how many aborted babies are firstborns. That's also why Satan works so hard against mothers carrying babies. So ladies, when they're carrying babies, often have physical problems and emotional problems and fears and distresses, financial pressures, worries. And that's why so many husbands of expectant mothers easily find themselves impatient and angry. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants to take away the freshness and excitement and exuberance and reality of your first love for Jesus. Satan wants what God wants. That's why Satan bombards young people with negative peer pressure and wrong music and drugs and immodest clothing and evolution teaching and alcohol and gangs and rejection and family problems and filthy movies and filthy magazines. Satan knows if he can bombard young people with those things, he is more likely to be able to mess up the rest of a person's life if he can mess up the first part of their life. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants a young lady or a young man to give their first love to someone else besides the person they're to marry. So Satan deceives the masses of people, including many Bible-believing Christians, into thinking that playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game is just a normal part of human life. Satan wants what God wants. God wants, listen carefully, God wants the joy of a person's first intimate physical relationship to be reserved for right after they're married. The purity and power of that relationship then helps form an incredibly powerful bond for the marriage itself. Satan works to get young people alone together and then tells them there's no need to wait. He tells them it's all right because they're truly in love with each other. And then their first relationship produces tremendous guilt and shame. And if they do get married, there's a feeling of defeat and helplessness that comes with them into the marriage unless they get some wise counseling in order to correct the damage that has been done. Satan wants what God wants. That's why many couples have lots of problems the first year of their marriage. That's the reason that God in Deuteronomy 24:5 told a man to stay close to home and spend lots of time with his wife during that first year. That's the reason we give lots of counseling before a couple gets married. And then I suggest to them that they have a 1-month checkup, a 3-month checkup, a 6-month checkup, a 9-month checkup, and a 12-month checkup with a godly older couple just to talk to them, see how they're doing, help them work through any difficulties to build a good solid foundation so Satan doesn't destroy the marriage in the first year. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants to get parents so busy that they are telling children what to do, but not really doing the first and most important thing that parents need to do as parents. What is that? What is the first and most important thing that parents need to do as parents? The first priority for parents is to tie heartstrings with their children. Parents could ask you this, What did you do in the last 24 hours to win and keep your child's heart? What did you do in the last 3 days to tie heartstrings with your child? The first thing God seeks from us is our hearts. If you truly give God your heart, everything else will eventually fall into place. And the first thing you must seek from your child is his heart. And you must do whatever you have to do to get it and to keep it. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants to destroy the first and most important part of child training. What is it? Training, the first and most important part of child training is training a little child to obey you the very first time you speak. You must work diligently to teach that. But Satan knows that if you let children do what they want to at the first, later on, they'll become spoiled, cantankerous, intolerable, hateful, vicious, angry, uncontrollable brats. Did I tell the truth? Yes. Satan wants what God wants. That's why the nation of Israel is constantly in the news. I was looking at a world globe while planning an overseas trip. Did you ever notice that Israel, in comparison to most other nations, is a little bitty tiny place? There are many, many countries much larger than Israel, but Israel is the nation. Am I telling the truth? That's in the news over and over every day, day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. You can hardly ever pick up a newspaper and not find an article about Israel. Why is that? Why must they continually, seemingly deal with terrorism and war and hatred of all sorts? It's spelled out for us in Exodus 4, 22 and 23 when God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Satan hates the whole human race. He wants to destroy every person he can in any way that he can. Why? Because the image of God is stamped upon man. Satan hates that. But there was one man that Satan hated and wanted worse than any other. Who was that? Adam. He was the first man and was given dominion over the creation. And Satan said, I don't want him having that. Satan also wanted the first woman, Eve. And then Satan really wanted their firstborn son, Cain. It's interesting if you study the lineage from Adam to Abraham. Abraham, I have it right here in my hand. I sat down and did it this week. Abraham is the 20th man in the lineage from Adam to Abraham. And you know what? It appears that 18 of those 20 names in that lineage were firstborns. Satan wants all of your children because all children have great potential, but especially Satan wants your firstborn. Did you hear what I just said? Satan especially, I can't say it strongly enough, Satan really, 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 really wants your firstborn. Firstborn children seem biblically and historically to have unusual potential. In Genesis 49, it's described the aging father Isaac was looking at each of his sons and was speaking to them, blessing them, and pronouncing things in relation to them. Isaac said, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. It was the position of privilege, favor, opportunity, and preeminence. It is no mistake that Reuben was chosen to be firstborn any more than your or my birth order was a coincidence or a mistake. It is tied in with God's plan for your whole life, whatever your birth order is. I'm sixth born. Then Isaac expounded upon that privilege. He said to Reuben, you're my might. You're the beginning of my strength. A father is seen as multiplying himself and growing strong through his children. Children are not considered weakening, but strengthening. Reuben was the first, the beginning of Isaac's strength. His was the excellency of dignity. And excellency meant superiority and preeminence. His was the excellency of power. And that wasn't just a description of Reuben. It is also a Bible description of the position of the firstborn. Of the original 23 astronauts in the United States space program, 21 of the 23 were firstborn. All of the original Mercury astronauts were firstborn. More than 50% of United States presidents have been firstborn. More than 60% of the people listed in Who's Who in America are firstborn. You got to remember, when you look back at figures like that, you say, well, that's a significant part of the population. But if you go back to when many of the presidents of the United States lived, there were much larger families than now. Families average seven or eight children in the family. Go through the Bible and notice how Satan labored to get the firstborn. It's like he makes an all-out attempt to get the firstborn. When I talk to families having problems with a child, very often I'll ask, is he or she firstborn? My guess is that 60% of the time they say yes, and then sometimes they will say, why'd you ask that? It's because I know, get this, if Satan messes up the firstborn, he's far more likely to be able to mess up the secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn, fifthborn, sixthborn, and so on. Would you think of the list of firstborn rebels in the Bible? Adam was the firstborn of all firstborns and the first rebel. Cain was Adam's firstborn son who murdered his brother Abel. Lot's firstborn daughter led the way into sin for herself and her sister. Esau was Isaac's firstborn son who despised his birthright and became a profane, bitter fornicator. Er, in Genesis 38, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, was morally perverse. I referred to Reuben a little while ago. It's interesting. If you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find out that Reuben, when the 12 tribes are listed, of Israel are listed with 12,000 from each tribe, Reuben is not listed first there. It was because he lost his, because of his moral perversion, he lost his blessing of being first in the birth order. Miriam and Aaron both rebelled against Moses' leadership. Both were firstborn. Nadab was the firstborn son of Aaron, who led his brother and offered strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus 10. Korah, in Numbers 16, led a rebellion against Moses, and the earth opened and swallowed him alive. Samson, a man with great potential as the deliverer of the people of God, firstborn. Hophni, the immoral son of Eli, was the high priest's firstborn son. King Saul, who rebelled against the command of the Lord and offered a sacrifice and lost his position as king, firstborn. Amnon, David's firstborn, raped his own half-sister Tamar. Uzziah, the brilliant, talented king who rebelled against the Lord's priest, apparently firstborn. I just gave you 15 firstborn rebels. The question now is this. What can we do to keep Satan from getting the firstborn? If you have a strong-willed firstborn, I'd suggest that you write down these next few points and keep them in your Bible and refer to them on a regular basis. And the first thing I say to you about how we can keep Satan from getting the firstborn, is everybody listening? Is this, the firstborn's life must be totally dedicated to God to serve others. Very important. Listen carefully. Let me say it again. The firstborn's life must be totally dedicated to God to serve others. The dedication of the life begins with a decision on the part of the parents to walk with God. In Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And that verse seems to imply that Enoch's walk with God had a special beginning at the time of his son's birth. Fathers, if you haven't been walking with God, you better start doing so at the time of the birth of your first child. I've seen many fathers who started coming to church right after their first child was born, but then they would drop out. I want to tell you, you must, if you haven't been doing so previously, at the time of your first child's birth, you need to start walking with God and keep that walk with God. But it's not enough for the parents to dedicate the firstborn to the Lord. The firstborn must dedicate himself or herself to the Lord as well. Some firstborns, listen carefully now, listen carefully. Some firstborns have trouble dedicating their lives to God and dedicating their lives to serving others because they reject their firstbornness. Most people who reject themselves reject God as well. Your birth order was not something you could choose or reject. Your birth order was chosen for you by God Himself. You have no choice about it at all. He let you be whatever you are today because He knew you could handle it. Everything about your entire life is designed by God Himself so that your life is able to be all God meant for it to be. You had no more choice about being firstborn than the Levites did to be the Levites. But there were and are distinct privileges that come with the acceptance of the responsibility of your birth order. I love this thought. Stay with me. The Levites, Numbers 3, I read a little while ago, were chosen to be God's firstborn tribe. They were to bear the Ark of the Covenant, to physically care for the tabernacle, the temple, and all the things in them. It was the Levites who ministered in the holy place. They had to keep the bread on the table of showbread. They had to keep the oil in the golden lampstand. They had to keep the fire burning on the altar of incense. And the great high priest himself walked one day out of the year into the Holy of Holies before the Holy Ark of the Covenant there to offer the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. But you know what? Centuries passed. Eventually, a small group of Levites would find themselves standing in the temple on the day that Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, "It is finished." Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Somebody said that the veil of the temple, that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, was so thick that a team of oxen could not have ripped it apart. That's how thick and heavy it was. Those men saw a part of the glory of God manifested no one else had ever seen because of their faithful service in the holy place. And firstborns who faithfully serve God may well expect to see a part of the glory of God manifested that others could only hope to ever see. Cain rejected his position as firstborn. He said to God, you remember it? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer to that question is this: yes, he was his brother's keeper. And there is a sense, follow me carefully, in which every firstborn is the keeper for all those siblings younger than himself or herself. Firstborns must learn not to be the parent, but to be the servant of those younger. They should work to be such a blessing to those younger that they win their respect. A lot of firstborns have an intensity about their nature or personality that can make it difficult for them to get along with others. That intensity must be tempered with humility and maturity. Satan wants the firstborn. His life to stop this must be totally dedicated to God and to serve others. Secondly, follow this very carefully. Firstborns must avoid the pitfalls of pride and bitterness. A firstborn has a strong tendency to become proud or bitter or both. It is like a firstborn is walking down a path with ditches on either side. Those who look too much at the privileges of being a firstborn may fall into the ditch of pride. Those who look too much at the responsibilities of being a firstborn may fall into the ditch of bitterness. Uzziah is a picture of the firstborn who became proud. It would be difficult to find a more brilliant, talented, successful man in the entire Bible than King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, he became king at age 16. He was seen as a great, powerful warrior and defender and conqueror. He also fortified the city of Jerusalem against attack. He built towers around the city. He was a great organizer. He was a great administrator. That's one of the characteristics of a firstborn. He was also a great designer, engineer, and builder of engines of war, the Bible tells us. He succeeded where his father had failed. But there's a great danger. Hear me. There is a great danger in having loads of talent and ability. Somebody said there is nothing quite so dangerous as success. And verse 16 of that chapter tells us when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Here's a guy who's thinking to himself, "I can do anything. Look at all these things I've done. Hey, I can do this as well. I can walk into where the Levites are and offer the incense upon the altar." And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord who were that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was wroth One of the characteristics of a firstborn is that when he doesn't get his way, he tends to get angry. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked on him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. They pushed him out. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. Uzziah fell into the ditch of pride. What was the two ditches here? What are they? Say them with me, please. The ditch of pride and the ditch of bitterness. Esau fell into the ditch of bitterness. He despised the responsibilities and privileges that went with his birthright as the firstborn. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage cooked by his younger brother Jacob. Later on, he could not find a place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There's another picture of a firstborn who fell into the ditch of bitterness, and that is the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. His bitterness is seen clearly when he referred to his younger brother as being thy son instead of my brother. It is also seen in Luke 15:29 when he would not come into where his brother was, so his father had to come out to talk to him. His angry words to his father were these: "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest to me a kid." Where he said, "These many years do I serve thee," the Greek word means, "I've been working like a slave for you." Did you notice that the elder brother, when his younger brother came home, was in the field working? And here is this younger brother who had wasted his life and money out there playing, comes home, he's out there working. Obviously, he felt like his father had been too easy on his younger brother. The elder brother seems, listen to this, the elder brother seems to hunger for the attention given by his father to his younger brother. I mentioned earlier that firstborns often at least appear to be strong. I think one reason God makes most firstborn strong is because parents tend to make most of their parenting mistakes with their firstborn. The firstborn has to be stronger to survive parents learning how to be parents. Now get this, a firstborn may appear so naturally strong to his parents that the parents do not realize how badly that child needs one-on-one time with the parents. Many, many times I've dealt with problems of disobedience, dishonesty, and rebellion on the part of firstborns. If I could offer one solution, I believe that is probably the key solution above everything else, it is this: have the father of the firstborn spend an hour a day of joyful time with that child, teaching and praising and laughing and training and playing. Do things you want the child to do, but also do things the child himself wants to do. Spend time with him. He needs it worse than you know. Worse than he appears to. He appears to be strong that he doesn't need it. He probably needs it 10 times as bad as you think. And it won't ordinarily hurt the younger ones if you spend a little extra time with the older one. They will realize that when they need it, they'll have it as well. The elder brother was wrong in his rejection of his younger brother. But he also appeared to be yearning for the attention given by his father to his younger brother. I wonder how the older brother felt every time he saw his father looking for his younger brother. You remember, he saw him coming a great way off. I wonder if he didn't feel like crying out to his father, "How about me? Don't I matter? Dad and Mom, don't wait for your children to rebel to give them attention." What are we going to do to solve this problem of how badly Satan wants the firstborn? The firstborn's life must be totally dedicated to God to serve others. Firstborns must avoid the pitfalls of pride and bitterness. And I'm already into my third point. And that is, the firstborn's parents should justly encourage him or her to reach his potential while not putting on him or her unrealistic expectations. He must be encouraged justly to reach his potential, but not have unrealistic expectations put upon him. Sometimes in our zeal to see our children succeed, we parents tend to expect more out of our children than God himself does. Older children should be good examples, helping to guide and protect and care for younger ones. But older children should not be looked on by the parents as substitute parents. An older sister should be just that, an older sister. She isn't and should not be the baby's mom. She can certainly help and assist her parents and thereby learn to be a mother, but only the mother should really be the mother. Remember my key points. God wants all the first things. Satan wants what God wants. Satan especially wants the firstborn. And number four, terrible things happen when the first things or the firstborn is not given to God. In Exodus 13:13 and Exodus 34:20, God said almost the same thing twice. Listen to it. The firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. That verse says to me that a firstborn may be strong and stubborn like a donkey. Anybody know anybody like that? But if he won't be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, God may have to break his stubborn neck. Terrible things happen when the first things or the firstborn is not given to God. When you see the death angel passing through the land of Egypt and you hear the cries because all the firstborn of man and beast have been smitten, you're seeing a God who insisted that Israel, his firstborn, be freed from bondage. Follow me carefully here for a moment. Satan likes to defeat any human being, but especially he delights in defeating Christians who are active church members. There are folks out there in the world. The devil's already got them. You know who the devil really wants? He wants you. Why? Hebrews 12:23 says that the church is God's firstborn. I'm looking right now at some of Satan's prime targets in the church. There is another group about whom Satan takes exceptional delight in bringing about their defeat. Who is that? It's the pastors. Why? Because pastors compare to the Levites of the Old Testament. Would you think of the pressure the devil puts upon you? How many of you the devil ever puts pressure on you? Let's see your hands. If you're doing something for God, it happens. Now, you multiply that several times, you'll find out how much the pressure the devil puts upon a pastor. So whom might we expect Satan to fight harder than anyone else? Who is the number one target Satan shoots at more powerfully than any other target in the whole world? I've sat down on several occasions now with a pastor's or missionary's firstborn son or daughter and said to him, did you know that you are Satan's number one target on planet Earth? Why? Because the pastor or full-time Christian leader's firstborn child is a triple firstborn. The church, the firstborn. The pastor, the Levite, the firstborn. And he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn. And he or she is the only one like that. Satan wants everyone here, but there's no one the devil wants any worse than he wants a pastor's son or daughter. You need to pray for, encourage, and do everything in your power to not put wrong pressures on somebody like that. My kids are basically grown now, but one of these days, you could have a pastor where there is a teenager in his home who is a firstborn. It's easy to say, well, he's a preacher's kid. He ought to live up to this standard. I want to tell you what standard he ought to live up to. Not mine, not yours. He'll live up to God's. And that's what every young person ought to live up to. He ought to live right, not because he's a pastor's son or daughter. He ought to live right because he's God's child, period. Don't put any expectations on him beyond what his parents and God puts upon him. He can live with that. He can't live with everybody else's expectations. Not possible. Over the years, I remember times somebody pulled my oldest daughter aside. And they would put expectations on her that caused her at one point in her life to just nearly break because of those expectations. I talked to a pastor who had listened to my message, Changing the Heart of a Rebel. He listened to the message 20 times and then said to me, "I feel like I'm ready now to turn around my firstborn son." There are many churches where pastors lose their firstborns. You know what happens? I've watched it over and over. The entire church suffers. Seldom have I seen such a situation where the pastor was even able to uphold high holy standards for the church after he loses his firstborn. I've seen it done, but with great difficulty. Why is that? Because the people blame the child going wrong on the pastor's standards. They say, well, if the pastor hadn't had those high standards for his child, the child was just reacting to his standards. And the pastor has no defense other than to say that he believes his standards are biblical. He doesn't know why things didn't work. So either the standards go down or the church goes down, one or the other. I've been at church after church, talked to pastor after pastor, and what usually happens is that the standards in the whole church drop if the pastor loses his firstborn. Terrible things happen when the first things of the firstborn is not given to God. If you reach your firstborn, you're more likely to reach all the rest of your children. I'm not a defeatist. I'm not saying if you lose your firstborn, you're going to lose all the rest of them. In fact, I could give you testimonies where that didn't happen. I don't believe it. I am saying to you that Satan loves to create a domino effect where the firstborn falls and then the next one falls, then the next one, then the next one, then the next one, one at a time, going in the wrong direction. I've seen it several times. I would beg older children hearing me to accept the responsibility of the power of the influence God has committed to you as a sacred trust from God Himself. What happens if you don't assume that? Remember Lot's second-born daughter following the wicked lead of his firstborn into terrible moral sin. Remember Onan following Er. God slew them both. Remember Aaron following Miriam and speaking out against Moses' authority carelessly and foolishly. Remember Abihu following Nadab and offering strange fire. God killed them both. Remember Phinehas following Hophni's lead into sin, ultimately into destruction on the same day. Remember Baana following Rechab in murdering Ishbosheth. They were both executed for their crimes. And remember the rich man in hell asking for Lazarus to be sent back to preach to his brothers. He was probably the oldest with five younger brothers about to follow him to hell. My guess is that they did. And one of his torments for all eternity would be he would be constantly remembering in hell that he influenced his brothers to follow him there. Terrible things happen when the first things of the firstborn not given to God. In Joshua 6 and 7 is the story of the conquest of Jericho. As the children of Israel marched around the walls fell and the people walked in. Do you remember what God told the children of Israel? He said, "This city is accursed." The word's an interesting word. It means it is sanctified or devoted to God. It was accursed if they touched it because it was dedicated to God. God said, "Don't touch anything in that city." You remember the name of the fellow who touched something? What was his name? Achan. He saw a good-looking Babylonian garment, a couple hundred shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. He took them, thought no one would know anything about them, and hid them in his tent. And before long, they went up to Ai to battle. When they did, they were defeated. 36 men died. And when they came back, Joshua fell on his face. "What is wrong, God?" God told him, "You know that garment, gold and silver, in comparison to all the wealth of Jericho, I suspect was almost nothing. What was wrong? Why was it such a big deal?" You look at the city of Ai, the next city they took, God said, "You can have everything in the city. In fact," He said, "you can have everything in all the rest of the cities. It's all yours from now on." What was the big deal about Jericho? It was this. It was the first city in the promised land of Canaan. God said, "That first city is mine. Don't touch anything in it." Achan touched the thing devoted to God. He and his whole family died because they did so. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, you find a similar illustration. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what happened to them? They lied to the Holy Ghost. They walked in before Peter and said, "We've sold the land and brought the price of it." And Peter said, "Why have you chosen to lie to God? You're a dead man." And Ananias fell over dead. Later on, Sapphira came in and also lied, was also stricken and fell over dead. Now, wait a minute. A lot of people in a lot of churches down through history have done things just as bad or worse than Ananias and Sapphira did. Why did God judge them and all these other people in history gotten away with it? I'll tell you why. It was the first church. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was the same as Achan's. They violated the first things. And God was determined the first church have a solid foundation. He wasn't going to put up with any foolishness. Malachi 3 teaches if you don't give God His tithe, you'll be cursed with a curse. The Bible says that God will not rebuke the devourer. You don't fool around with the first things. You give God the first things. And number five, wonderful things happen when the first things or the firstborn are given to God. God blesses those who give Him the first things. Remember what He said in Malachi 3, that God would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great you can't receive it. You know what happens? You give God His tithe, the other 90% will go further. Believe the first verse in the Bible, then you'll be able to benefit from all the other verses. Give God the first part of each day, your whole day will go better. Give God the first day of the week, your week will go better. Give God the first part of your life will be more complete. When you give God the firstborn, the other children are more likely to do better. I talked to the parents of a secondborn who had been rebellious, and the parents used key principles and paid the price and turned her around and admitted freely that it wasn't just what they did. They pointed out that the firstborn son in the family had a powerful influence as well. Remember my opening story? There was a knock at the door of the lady's house. The newly wedded young mother answered only to see a well-groomed sergeant holding out a blood-stained envelope with a bullet hole blown right through the middle. The sergeant spoke softly. Your husband fought heroically and felt no pain. God bless you. As he turned and walked away, she gingerly began to open the letter through her gasping tears. The letter was unintelligible except for the last few lines. The young widow reached into a drawer, found an empty picture frame, and put the letter on it. She went upstairs, placed the framed letter on her daughter's, Amanda's, dresser. Picking her up and crying profusely, she hugged her child lovingly against her heaving chest, and without saying a word, rocked her for the next several hours. The lines read like this: Amanda, I love you. Love God and listen to your mother. And don't ever forget or take for granted the incredible price that was paid for your freedom in America. As a loving earthly father wrote powerful words to his firstborn daughter from a dark, lonely hill on which he paid the ultimate price, so listen, a loving heavenly father might say something like this to all his firstborns from the dark, lonely hill on which He paid the ultimate price. Firstborns, hear this. God might say to you, don't forget that you are greatly loved. Love God. Listen to your parents. And don't ever forget or take for granted the incredible price paid for you to be free. You have been given great privilege. Make sure your sense of responsibility matches the greatness of your privilege.